Our first scripture reading is from the Hebrew Bible, the book of Isaiah, chapter 19, verses 19 through 25. On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, God will send them a savior and will defend and deliver them. The Lord will make God known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord on that day and will worship with sacrifice and burnt offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. They will return to the Lord, and God will listen to their supplications and heal them. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. On that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage." Amen.
Our gospel passage this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Jesus left Galilee and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This week, we're taking a look at last week's lectionary reading because, as you know, we were doing a 6-week sermon series that finished up last week. But when I saw what the scripture passage was assigned for last week, I thought, ooh, this is too good to pass up. Because at first reading, this is just juicy. Jesus looks like a jerk and a racist jerk at that. He literally calls a woman of a different ethnic group a dog after ignoring her and refusing to help her. And his relenting after she reminds him that even dogs get crumbs off the table doesn't do much to redeem our initial impression. Here's a reminder that in first century Palestine, dogs were not cuddly pets, but they were mangy scavengers. This is really a derogatory term that he is using for this woman. Jesus's words and his attitude don't fit with the Jesus we know and love, not by a long shot. But that's not a reason that we should skip over this despicable behavior, just because we don't like it or it doesn't fit Jesus as we know him. First of all, because scripture often contains despicable words and actions and attitudes. It's describing the story of God and God's imperfect, very much human people. And if we want to be honest with ourselves about human behavior, including our own, then we need to be able to confront it in scripture. Not to mention that God often has some pretty harsh words for human behavior that is despicable. But secondly, we shouldn't ignore or just gloss over Jesus's response to the Canaanite woman because there might be something more there for us. Did you notice that this scripture starts off with Jesus and his disciples traveling to the district of Tyre and Sidon, that is, to Canaan? They leave Israel, the land of the chosen people, to go to Canaan just for this short episode, just for this short paragraph or two of scripture. And then right after this passage, they return to Galilee. So if Jesus was really only sent to the Jewish people, why the heck does he go to Canaan, home of the pagan idolatrous foreigners? Who did he think he was going to find there to minister, if not Canaanites, the people he calls dogs? And on top of that, Jesus has already helped a foreigner early in this gospel, healing the Roman centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8. So why is Jesus acting like he's not here or like he's not there in Canaan to minister to foreigners? When Jesus does something that seems odd or counterintuitive, it's a good idea to pay attention to his audience, because odds are he's trying to teach his listeners something. His audience here are his disciples. Now, he was the disciples' rabbi and their teacher. So as their teacher, if we read this like a lesson, has a little bit of a different flavor to it. When Jesus refuses to respond to the woman at first, then we see his silence as giving the disciples a chance to respond. Well, what would you guys do about this? When they don't say anything, when they try to get him to ignore the woman pleading desperately for her daughter's life, they say, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." Well, then he gives logic to support their refusal, their closed-heartedness, with a sort of ironic smile on his face. At least that's how I imagine it. "Well, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't that so, students?" Now she, in her courageous persistence, repeats, "Lord, help me." Jesus looks at his disciples, appealing again to their sense of taking care of our own. "Well, it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Am I right?" The disciples nod righteously, feeling vindicated. Then this bold woman turns the argument back on itself. "Yes, Lord, okay, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In other words, call me a dog, fine, but dogs still deserve to be fed." As Macrina Wiedeker writes from the woman's perspective, "I come looking for bread, but if you're saving it for your children, don't worry. I'll gather up the crumbs if you insist. I'll make a meal on leftovers. Even the dogs get the crumbs, Lord. So I'll gather up the crumbs and live." I love her boldness there, her refusal to accept Jesus's refusal. Finally, Jesus responds to her boldness, her insistence on her humanity and dignity, and her incredible trust that even the smallest crumbs will be enough to heal her daughter, saying, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter, scripture says, is healed instantly. Can you imagine watching this unfold as a disciple, so sure that you had understood salvation, so sure you had understood the special covenant between God and God's people, so sure that your respected teacher had been on your side, only to have him completely flip your understanding on its head? Can you imagine feeling surprised and embarrassed, maybe even defensive? Can you imagine the stinging sense of shame when you realize that Jesus has called this woman's faith great, but that just a few chapters earlier, he had rebuked you and your friends by saying, "Oh, ye of little faith." Maybe you even thought back to the scriptures, to the passage where the prophet Isaiah shares God's surprising message with the people, that Egypt and Assyria are God's children too, that these feared and hated enemies of God's people even rank ahead of Israel, with Israel coming third, because the Egyptians and the Assyrians worship God with just as much, if not greater, sincerity than the supposed chosen ones. It must have been a powerful, humbling moment, one that left a mark on the disciples, because later, after Jesus has died and lived again and left them in the care of the Holy Spirit, the disciples lose no time preaching and teaching and healing amongst the Gentiles, those heathen idolaters whom they had been taught to consider as unclean their entire lives. They had in this passage a moment of conversion, an experience so profound that they could never go back to seeing things as they had before. And that moment of conversion would equip them for all their future ministry as the ones tasked with spreading God's good news to everyone. We had many of such moments of conversion in our anti-racism study group, where we met for 6 weeks to learn about the roots and the current realities of systemic racism faced by Black Americans, and to understand the ways that a society set up to advantage white people has often, without our even realizing it, poisoned our own views of people with different skin colors, or of the systems that serve us but strangle our sisters and brothers. We learn that it's not so much that we are terrible, racist people. It's more like the disciples, that we have been trained to see the world in a slanted way that does not reflect the true dignity nor the depth of suffering of all of God's children. For many of us, this study group was a powerful and humbling experience, a conversion experience. Chris and I, who my husband Chris co-led this group, we got many emails talking about how profound the experience was, but I wanted to share two this morning with their permission, and I thank them for their vulnerability in allowing me to share this with you. The first is from Allison Shea, and she wrote, "I wanted to tell you how much this journey has meant to me. It has truly changed my life, changed me, and changed what I want for my future. I have scheduled a meeting at work to pitch an entirely new role for what I do that would put me in a position to make this work part of my day job. I can't go back to just being not racist. It's like a pickle could never really be a cucumber again. It is transformed on the cellular level." Isn't that a great image? A cucumber that becomes a pickle and can't go back. The other experience I wanted to share with you comes from Beverly Miller, and she talks about how we were in Montgomery at the time of the march 50 some years ago. Ken was there for school and I was in base housing with one child. We could hear the march and knew it was going on, but the horror is that I had no idea of its importance until this anti-racism study, and realized what I had witnessed without understanding its power to bring about change. That isn't even the worst part. Though I did not grow up with exposure to a variety of cultures, I certainly spent years of working with the Black, Indigenous, and people of color population in a public health career in Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., and the Indian Health Service in New Mexico. My parents and experience within the church impressed upon me to treat people as I would like to be treated. However, I am sad to say that I didn't know more about the depth of racism, especially for Black persons. The surface indicators may have been acknowledged, but not the deep, emotional, enduring reasons for suffering within a privileged white society. So as time went on during the anti-racism study, ignorance and shame, anger, and sadness, and an overwhelming desire to do it over arose in me. At the same time, I realized there is always opportunity to learn and grow and hope and pray that God can bring change in all of us to work toward a just and caring world. Thank you, Allison, and thank you, Beverly, for allowing me to share your words. That's what conversion is all about, a transformation on a cellular level that means that you will never be the same. And that change ultimately helps us build, as Beverly said, a more just and caring world, a world more like God's kingdom here on earth. There are lots of places where we need a conversion in our lives. As regards really working against racism instead of just claiming safety and being not racist or not seeing color. As regards patience when parenting our kids, or empathy with a loved one's struggles. As regards trusting God through a very unknown and rocky future. I know that there are so many places where I need that kind of no going back change in heart. Sometimes conversion catches us by surprise, as I'm sure it did for the disciples in this morning's gospel passage. Other times, we need to put ourselves in the right place for learning and growth to happen, as Allison and Beverly and so many others did, and open ourselves to welcoming the possibility of conversion, of letting God work on our hearts, sometimes with unexpected results. Either way, we'll know it by the fact that we've been transformed from cucumbers into pickles, we won't be able to unsee, and we won't be able to turn away from the suffering, as Andy talked about. We won't be able to walk away from the challenging but good work we know lies before us. And either way, whether it surprises us or we go seeking it, we can be sure that following Jesus is what will lead us to conversion. Amen. May you go out into this world praying together for God to grant us the vulnerability to ask for conversion wherever we may need it, the grace to experience it, and the courage to live out its effects. Go in peace. And remember to stay in peace if you would like to participate in coffee hour after the postlude.